If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Romans 11. I would encourage you too, if it's not your habit, you got a Bible there, Bible on your phone, you got something. You can, as I refer back to the text throughout preaching, you can look down to see what I'm saying or look at whatever version you have to compare it. So Romans 11. Is Tom here? Yeah. Please come forward, Tom. Tom's going to read for us verse 25 to 36.
I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him and all things to him the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which you have called us in Christ Jesus, that we may know the riches of your glorious inheritance among the saints, that we may know and taste your great power for all who believe. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. One of the sad realities of life is that we seem to think that we are more important than we really are. We seem to think that the world revolves around us. Our life, our plans, our desires, our goals, all of that for us seem to be more important than other people. It's a universal problem. Can't really help it. We're self-centered. right? We do our life, not someone else's. But the problem is this self-centeredness turns into pride. It's deeply a part of our fallen nature. It's deeply embedded in all of our relationships. And it's difficult, it's impossible to get rid of it. The biblical writers at times call this pride being puffed up. It's a good image. Being swelled up bigger than you really are. It's being big-headed or puffed up about yourself, which often results in being small-minded towards others. It's a sad story. It's a story we all have in our hearts, in our minds, and our souls. It's a story that enters every church, unfortunately. It's a battle of big-headedness, puffed-upness, being conceited, as Paul says in this text. Someone thinks their way of doing things is better than the other. Someone thinks their theological position about this or that is better than the other person's. Someone thinks their music or their taste of decorations is better than someone else's. Or someone just thinks that they are better than the other people around them. Of course, no good Christian would really say that, right? You wouldn't think that, like in your mind, I'm better than them. But that's kind of what we do. That's pride. That's being big-headed or puffed up. And as we've been learning in the book of Romans, because we started in reverse, it gets really ugly when you start to throw a person's background into the mix, their ethnicity or their nationality. And so we start thinking thoughts like, oh, you know, what did you expect? You know, he grew up in the inner city, in the ghetto. Or, you know, those Mexicans are stealing our jobs. Or did he say that because I'm black? You know, or like, oh, she votes Democrat. That, you know, explains everything now. You know his mom's a Jew, don't you? It's ugly. It's very ugly. It's big-headedness. It's puffed-upness. There are many other examples that we could probably throw out there that you have heard or you have even said about someone else. Well, the Church of Rome was a mixed church, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. It was all mixed up. The church was probably planted by all Jews that received Christ at Pentecost when Peter was preaching. They went back to Rome. They planted the church. The church was all Jewish. That's what the church was in the beginning. It was a Jewish movement. It wasn't Gentile at all. But as the years tick by, Roman Gentiles came to Christ. There were slaves and free people and Jew and Gentiles, and little by little, it became more and more Gentile. And by the time Paul wrote this in AD 55, it was more Gentile than Jewish. Quite a while ago, we explored all this when we looked at Romans 14 and 16 and that whole list of names. I gave a little background on all those names, all those different people that we got to consider, their background, their if they were Jewish or Gentile, were they a slave or a free, or male or female. Now, chapter 1 through 8, which we have not addressed yet, that's the next chunk we're going to be looking at, Paul pretty much levels the playing field. He clearly teaches that there's one gospel for all people, there's one goal, and being Jew or Gentile just doesn't really matter at all. All mankind is under the power of sin. You can't escape it. All mankind needs forgiveness from God. All mankind can find that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. You come before him as a human. Now, this certainly could have puffed up the thinking of the Gentile Christians in Rome. It certainly could have deflated the pride of the Jewish Christians in that church. And all this that we had been discussing for several months as we looked at Romans 12 through 16 led us back to 9 through 11 in the big Israel question. What about Israel? right? If being Jew or Gentile doesn't matter, then what about Israel? I mean, doesn't God keep his promises? I mean, we got a big Old Testament, don't we? There's all kinds of Israel stuff in there. What about God's promises to the patriarchs in Israel? Did God forget his people? Did he reject them, as Paul said? Last week, if you were here, we saw that Paul made this even a little more shocking. He presented an illustration for us straight from Jeremiah. It was about this olive tree. He said, natural branches, Jewish people ethnically, they got cut off from their own tree because of a lack of faith, and Gentiles, these wild olive branches, get grafted in through faith. They get grafted into the Israel tree by faith, and real Israelites, real Jewish people get cut off, chopped off of their own tree. We left off there at verse 24. But now in today's text, Paul returns to this discussion about unbelieving Israel's pruning and their final getting grafted back into their own tree. And he does this in three main movements we can see in our text. First, in verse 25 through 27, Paul reveals a mystery, he says. Then he moves on in verse 28 to 32, and he exposes a paradox. And then finally, in verse 33 through 36, he concludes in doxology, or praise. So the story isn't over yet. Paul's showing how this story unfolds, at least in part, and it involves a mystery, a paradox, and doxology. So let's reread that first part, the mystery. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul's revealing a mystery here. Still not super clear, but he's revealing it at least clear enough for us. And that term mystery in the New Testament usually means something that was hidden that is now being revealed. So it's no longer hidden, it's revealed. It was hidden, now it's revealed. That's the mystery. It's the big surprise. Here's what's going to happen. God's showing us his cards, we could say. He's unfolding them right before us. He's showing what he's going to do, his plans and intentions, his strategy to save the world. And Paul's letting the Roman Christians in on this mystery so that, he says, you may not be conceited. More literally, so that you may not be wise in yourself, wise in your own eyes. So you may not be puffed up, we could say, big-headed, proud about yourself. Don't be conceited. Yes, as Paul said last week, branches were broken off so that you could be grafted in, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Right? We learned that last week. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you don't trust God, if you don't have faith, you get chopped off the tree. So don't be conceited, Mr. Gentile. That's what Paul's saying. Because here's the mystery. And there's three parts to this mystery, actually. First, he says, Israel has experienced a partial hardening. So the first part of the mystery is there's this hardness, this unbelief among Israel, but it was partial. It was in part. We looked at this last week. Paul gave himself as the first example. He said, has God rejected his people? Of course not. Look at me. I'm a Jew, like I'm a real Jew, a Benjamite, a Pharisee. God hasn't rejected his people. Look at me. But then secondly, he told us about the remnant. He referred back to the Old Testament in the story of Elijah. 7,000 chosen ones, 7,000 who did not fall into idolatry and bow the knee to Baal. There were 7,000, probably symbolic of God's complete elect number, chosen ones. Paul's using that to refer to the present time, he says. At his present time, there were a group. There was a large group, actually. Many thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews came to Christ, proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. God was then preserving a Jewish remnant. He always has and always will. The rejection was not total in Paul's day. It was partial. The second part of the mystery, Paul says, is that this hardening is not forever. It's temporary. He says this is until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, into the tree, grafted in by faith. So Israel's hardening was partial. Not all the branches got cut off. It didn't become totally Gentile. In that hardening, though, that partial hardening opened up the door for God's global mission, right? For the Gentile world to come into the tree of faith. The gospel's gone out to the nations. God's mysterious plan is unfolding. He has this redemptive plan, and it will come to a completion. There will be a completion point. Specifically, this full number of Gentiles. God's showing us his cards. Now remember, at the beginning of the church, this was just a Jewish movement. It was the way. It was not some separate thing. This was the Jewish fulfillment, the new covenant. The Messiah would come and save his people from their sins, but he only did it in part. And as time went on, the church became more and more Gentile until it became essentially 99.999% Gentile. We're a Gentile church here. Maybe some of you have a little Jewish blood. I've got like 5% according to 23andMe. But we're Gentiles, right? Yeah, we have a Jewish Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He has grafted us into his Israel tree, to this tree of faith, this tree of his blessing. But here's the mystery. The second part to it. It's a hidden plan. Paul says that God's going to reverse things someday. Someday, I don't know when, you don't know when, so don't speculate. Someday, Israel will be saved. Someday, there will be a reversal. A full number of Gentiles from every tongue, tribe, and nation get grafted in, and then Israel will be saved. In fact, the third point of the mystery, Paul says, in this way, or thus, all Israel will be saved. So it raises a lot of questions. Questions we can't all answer today. But the first question to consider is when, right? I mean, when's this going to happen? Paul has been describing what looks like a very clear sequence of events. It's chronological. There's this wide-scale rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people. This was the partial hardening. This led to the apostles taking the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation. It's still happening today. The Gentile world is coming into the new covenant by faith. But someday there's going to be an end to this point. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. It'll have to happen to complete God's plan of redemption. And then after that full number comes in, Paul says, in this way or thus, all Israel will be saved. That's when it's going to happen. Now, most New Testament scholars, as I mentioned, they understand this as chronological, right? So Paul's talking about the future. He's not talking about just grafting in at his time. He did say, yes, there was a remnant according to God's grace that was being saved. He was one of them. But he's pointing forward to beyond us even. Someday, after this full number of Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. Which begs the question, who is this all Israel? Naturally, you have humans reading this, sinful humans, so there's a lot of disagreement about it. But there's two main interpretations. Some Christians emphasize that this all Israel is spiritual Israel. You go back to chapter 9, verse 6, when Paul introduced this whole section, he says, "Not all of Israel is Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children." So naturally, the Israel that will be saved is believing Israel, right? You've got to believe to get grafted in, right? You're not going to be grafted in if you don't have trust and faith in the Messiah. So this is believing Israel, not merely all ethnic Israel, no matter what. You're not saved because you got the right DNA. You're not saved because you got the right traditions. You've got to trust in Christ. So for many interpreters, this future spiritual Israel is the future remnant. Not all, but all of the remnant of the believing Israel. Maybe small, maybe large, we don't know. However, other Christians tend to understand Paul to be speaking about ethnic religious Israel in the future. Anyone who identifies as a Jew, not necessarily politically, but just anyone. In this context, it seems to be closer to what Paul is getting at. Right? If we read in this chapter, Paul's been contrasting Gentiles, non-Jews, with Israel, Jews of his day. But it's unbelieving Jews, specifically. They are the natural branches that get cut off. They don't have faith, they get cut off. So he's been revealing his burden throughout three chapters for his people, his lost people, so much that he had prayed, if I could be separated from Christ, anathema or cursed, I would do it on behalf of all my people. They have rejected their Messiah. They were the branches that were attached to the root. They were supposed to be nourished by the root. The sap, the life of faith was supposed to be in their branches, but it wasn't, and they got cut off. And in their place, Gentiles got grafted in. Same spot on the tree. But Paul's kind of emphasizing this isn't natural, right? Unnatural, wild branches getting grafted into a natural olive tree. It's not the way you do it. That's grafting backwards. That's not right. And so now Paul says all Israel. And so by all Israel, he's probably talking about in some way, shape or form, Jews in general, whether that's ethnic or nationalistic or religious identifying Jews, natural branches in some way. And he says all Israel. So some people hold that this means every single individual at some point in time in the future, or others just see it collectively, like as a group, like Israel in mass, Jews in mass coming to the Messiah as a group, as a nation, something like that. If you turn back to verse 24 that we looked at last week, this is what Paul's getting at in this mystery. This verse actually launches the mystery. He said in verse 24, after all, if you Gentiles were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? Then he says it'll be like life from the dead. Spiritual life coming from spiritual death. And that only happens by faith, right? By grace through faith, by believing in the Messiah that they had rejected. The remnant will become the whole entire group, all Israel, in some way, shape, or form. All the branches get grafted back into God's tree of faith. Paul says this is going to happen. When the deliverer comes from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. It's Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So in the future, the deliverer, Jesus, will come from Zion, probably speaking of heavenly Zion, possibly from Israel, the land of Israel. He will turn Israel's godlessness into unbelief. In other words, they will repent. They'll be ripe for the harvest. They will repent of their hardness of heart, their unbelief, and they will turn in trust and faith to their Messiah. And that's grace. It's unexplainable. Grace. Complete grace. It's not works. It's God keeping his promises. It's really not even because of their DNA or their traditions or their nation or their heritage. It's because God keeps his promises. That's the whole point. He's got a mysterious plan. It's unfolding. He's going to keep his promises. That's grace. That's God bringing in the final chapter of the story. Now, there's a zillion other questions we could ask about that. Right, that's what we call the end time study, eschatology. And I know many of you follow the news. Some of you watch the news daily. World news, national news. You're concerned about events that are going on in the Middle East and specifically in the modern day, modern state of Israel. And it's understandable to be concerned about world events, events in the Middle East, events in Israel. But some Christians get really worked up over this. Some Christians get anxious. Some Christians worry and they get all excited and it becomes like the main focus of their life. They can't help getting worked up and reading their Bibles and diagramming charts and making predictions. And they've got their Bibles in one hand and their newspaper in the other. And they're trying to connect the dots, right? They're trying to see that, you know, Trump actually, you know, he's in the book of Ezekiel. And, you know, Russia, he's clearly in the book of Zechariah and so forth. You get it. They see everything going on around them as some kind of fulfillment of prophecy. They've got to know how it all works out, and they've got to tell people about it too. But it reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1. This is just before he ascended. I don't know if you know what I'm about to say, but they came to him all excited. There's the Christ resurrected, and they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Right? I mean, they're excited, right? They're reading the prophecies and they're looking at the world news, you know, national news, everything that's going on. Is it going to happen now? You know what he said? Verse 7, chapter 1. "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, hey guys, it's not your business. It's not your business. Don't get all caught up on the wrong things. Don't get all worked up over the end times. Instead, Jesus says, quote, "You will be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then he tells them what to do. Paraphrase, you're going to go out and preach the gospel of my death, burial, and resurrection. That's what you're going to do. That's your business. The point is, God keeps his promises, no matter what. Yes, we should be concerned about world events. Yes, we should be concerned about the end times. But it's not the main point. Okay? So do me a favor. Do the church a favor. Do yourself a favor. Keep the main thing the main thing, okay? Don't get all worked up over the news. God doesn't need your prophetic predictions as you watch the TV. What he wants is your faithfulness. What he wants is your willingness to live for Christ and to teach the gospel to other people. And if you're not willing to do that, then your predictions about the future just don't matter at all. The story isn't over yet. God's got a plan of salvation. He's working it out through every tongue, tribe, and nation. That means the Gentiles collectively. And someday he's going to graft his people back in, and that's good enough for you to know. He said it. He'll do it. That's the mystery. But secondly, in verse 28 through 32, Paul exposes a paradox. It's a puzzle, an apparent contradiction. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them. So Paul briefly presents two perspectives on Israel of his day. From a human perspective, he says they are enemies for your sake. They are enemies. Just read the book of Acts or the Gospels. Unbelieving Israel was hostile towards the Jesus movement. They wanted nothing to do with it. They were enemies for the sake of the gospel. They were not indifferent. They were like Paul prior to his conversion. They wanted to stomp out this heresy about Jesus as the Messiah. But the paradox is, Paul says, from a divine perspective, they are elect. It means chosen. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Israel as a nation, as a group, they were chosen. They were selected by God to be his special people, right? We learned that in chapter 9. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. God didn't choose the Hittites. He could have. He didn't choose the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Canaanites or any of them. He chose Israel to be his people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul, according to verse 29, says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That literally means, in the original, not repentable, not regrettable. God cannot regret his promises. He cannot repent of his promises that he made. God's election, his corporate election of this group of people, Israel, it stands firm. His faithfulness is an anchor of redemptive history. That's plan A, it means. Even though this whole mystery of all the Gentiles being grafted into their tree is now revealed, that was all plan A. It was all a part of it. Gentiles, once disobedient, now receive mercy through Israel's rejection. Israel, now disobedient, enemies of the gospel, will one day receive mercy through Gentile inclusion. And it's grace that governs both, right? There's no boasting on either side. No pride, no conceitedness, no being puffed up, no room for big-headedness. This is grace. God has consigned all to disobedience, Paul says. That means everyone's a sinner, everyone needs grace. It just levels all pride. In the end goal, Paul says in verse 33, he says, so that God may have mercy on all. Not speaking of universalism, where everyone gets saved regardless. It's speaking of God's universal scope. All peoples, Jew and Gentile, everyone gets God's mercy. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, red, yellow, black, or white, it doesn't matter. All are disobedient. All need God's mercy. That's the mystery and the paradox. God's redemptive design somehow weaves disobedience and mercy together so that glory alone belongs to him. And this ends with doxology. That's Paul's conclusion of this whole big section that is quite mysterious, we should say. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. He ends in doxology. He says, oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So Paul started this whole section with great anguish over the lostness of his people, and that ends in praise. It ends in doxology. God is a promise keeper. They question his promises. He's shown it's going to happen. It's going to unfold, and that leads to praise. They didn't understand everything. They didn't know how it was all going to work out. I mean, there's a time when you don't understand what's going on around you, God's plans. There's a time when you probably don't like God's plans and what's going on around you. There's a time when you may look out at the whole world and it looks broken, it looks corrupt, it looks like it's being destroyed. You look at your neighborhood, you look at your church and you see broken people. You look at your family and you realize it's broken. And you wonder, what is going on? What on earth is going on? And that's a time to simply praise God. That's a time to praise the Lord. Many of us want to figure it all out. We want to know all the answers to every problem in our life. We sit there and we get anxious and we fuss over this and fuss over that. We try to orchestrate everything so it just works out perfectly. We've got all these questions and we want answers. There's a time to stop asking questions. There's a time to stop looking for explanations. There's a time to stop making excuses and just praise God for who He is. Who He was, who He is, who He will be. Just like Job, if you remember the book. All this talk and discussion, all this complaining, God reveals Himself and Job just shuts up. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Anyone here? So regarding this text, which we could have spent a year on and got really nitty gritty, you don't understand it all. All this election, this rejection, this hardening of hearts, God's foreknowledge that we addressed in part, and God being the potter and people the clay, and Him making some for noble purposes and some for common purposes, and all the things that people get stirred up, you know, over this text, you don't have answers to it. Or you just look at your own life in the world, like I just mentioned, and it's a mess, and you don't understand what's going on. I mean, you have problems in your life, or you don't understand why you're suffering, or you don't understand why a loved one died unexpectedly, or why someone, you know, in your life has rejected you, or why your family is broken, and you don't understand how it's all going to work out, if it even is going to work out. Have you known the mind of the Lord? Are you going to counsel God and give Him a better plan? Are you going to give God some kind of advice in your situation so He could, like, repay you? It's a sad reality of life that we seem to think the world revolves around us. There's a time simply to acknowledge in your life and your problems and your situation, you're not God. You're not God. You're not the center of the universe. You didn't create it. You're not the center of it. You're not in charge of the world. In fact, you're really not in charge of your whole life. There's so much in your life that is out of your control. And that means there's a time for big-headedness, for puffed-upness to go bye-bye, and just to praise God instead. Amen. That's it. That's the mark of a humble believer. One who simply praises God. Yeah, you may not like your situation. You may not understand what's going on in your life or your family's life or the whole world or Israel or Russia or wherever. But you know God is good all the time. Even when you don't understand what's going on. That's the mark of receptivity. That's the mark of moldability. That's the mark of humility towards God. That's worship. For from Him, through Him, for Him, are some things? No, all things. To Him be the glory. For just a little? No, forever. Not to me. Not to you, but to God. So go forth this week as you leave here with a humble heart, with a humble mind and soul. Rejoice in God's glorious plan. Sure, you don't get it. You don't understand how it's all being worked out in your life, your family's life, the church's life, the world's life. Rejoice in God. Have a heart that longs for God's glory to be made known in all the world. Have a soul that's content with not being in control of all the details. The story isn't over, right? For Israel, for the Gentiles, for me, for you personally, the story's not over. God's writing the final chapter. Trust Him. He's good all the time. And I pray that final chapter for you ends in worship, praise, doxology. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray and hope we can all come away from this text, from Romans 9, 10, and 11, not confused or frustrated, but in worship of You. I mean, that's the point. That's how Paul ended it, Lord. So we want to be like Paul. We just want to say, oh, who has counseled you? Who has known your mind? You're so great, Lord. You're working everything out according to your plan. And we know that all things work together for those who love you, for those who have been called according to your purposes. May that be our prayer. May that be on our hearts. Free us from pride. Free us from nervousness and anxiousness, worry that plagues us. Help us just to trust in you and your good plan. We love you. We thank you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.